So welcome to this three-part series about Tomer Devorah, and I'll explain a little bit about the book and some background and why we're learning this during Elul. So the book Tomer Devorah is part of a much bigger series of books written by the Kabbalist Rabbi Moshe Cardovero. So I wrote on the top of your table, Rabbi Moshe Cardovero equals the Ramak. So that's how we refer to him, the Ramak. It's Rabbi Moshe Cardovero, the R-M-K or C sound. Makes Ramak. So he was a Kabbalist in Sfat, died pretty young. The Arizal and the Holy Ari testified that he was at his funeral, and he testified that a pillar of fire led the coffin and the funeral procession to the grave, so that he was holy enough that he merited a miracle at his funeral. So it's interesting, just an interesting piece of information. But so this book is written to discuss the concept of what the image of God is, and if we're created in the image of God, what we must be then too. So the question is then, if we're created in the image of God, what could that be? It obviously can't be physical, because we know for a fact that God is not physical. And we know that as a logical fact, because anything that's physical, the Rambam explains, has a limit, and God is limitless, so therefore he can't be physical. The Rambam discusses this actually as one of his 13 principles of faith, because at the time that the Rambam wrote in the 1200s, there was some discussion among true and wise believers if God had any physical form or not. Some people thought that maybe he did. But he wanted to make it very clear that as a principle of faith, he did not hold that way. And so since then, basically, that argument has died out, and all of us today agree and accept that God has no physical form or shape whatsoever. But there were some question marks before. But he just feels it's logical that physical has limits, God doesn't, therefore it's not possible for him to be. So if then we're created in God's image, and the image is not physical, what then is the image that we're created in? So it's hard to know anything about God. And if you look at some of the things that explain God, one of them is Anim Zmirot, a mystical song that we sing at the end of davening. And that's actually all in the negative. God is not this, God is not that, God is not this. Because it is hard to know what God is. And sometimes you can get to not a definition, but at least a flavor for by understanding what God isn't. It actually puts me in mind, just for a feminine piece here, of the brachot that we say in the morning. A man says, thank you for not making me a non-Jew. Thank you for not making me a servant. Thank you for not making me a woman. But a man isn't privileged to say any bracha in the positive, because what has he achieved yet? He can't say thank you for making me a Jew, because who says he's really behaving like a Jew? And he can't say thank you for making me free, because who says he's really free? Isn't he a slave to something? Maybe he's not a servant in somebody's home, but fashion or money or his work or attitudes or culture. So he can't say thank you for making me free. And thank you for making me a man. Who says you're really a mensch yet? Have you really achieved it? All you can say is thank you for not making me a woman. But a woman, on the other hand, gets to say thank you for making me according to your will. Because we do have something positive to bless on that a man doesn't have. We are created in accordance with God's will. Which is one reason why when women are born into the world, there is no fixing of a circumcision. A man is born in a way that he needs to be fixed before he starts his life as a Jew. So he needs to be circumcised. But a woman is born made according to God's will. So
we're born perfect.
That's right. We move right in. So there's definitely quite a bit to work on. But we are born according to God's will. And not just being not needing circumcision, but so many other things too. When we say that bracha, we can think about different things in our lives, whether it's a financial situation or a family situation or a learning ability or a memory ability or disability or whatever it is. Anything that we have in our life is we're created according to God's will. So there's an affirmation and a thanks for the way that I am, whether I'm a Baal Tshuva or from birth or understand a lot or understand a little or have a very loving marriage or have no marriage, whatever it is. I'm created in accordance with God's will. So there's that thank you. But let's look at what it is that this book starts out with. And I did make this chart, which I'm not going to go through a lot, but just because the first page And I want this to be a text-based class. You can ask questions along the way. But because this first page...
I think the rabbis struggled quite a bit to put in a part about the woman being according to the will. It wasn't there in the original.
It wasn't?
Was it?
I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. It's something that my husband struggles with a lot. He doesn't appreciate either bracha.
Because I have a siddur from 1832 and it's in there.
It is in there. Shasani Kirtano.
Yes. Uh-huh. So it's interesting it went back that far. But I'm curious as to when it was put in. Right. Whether it was put in from the beginning, which I suspect wasn't the case, and what it was about relationships and, you know, that men all said that we need to create this because now women are going to be davening.
It's interesting, women davening from a sitter.
Yeah.
Because men and women often didn't daven from a sitter. But women especially, until pretty recently. You're right, the Chavetz Chaim's mother didn't use a sitter for davening.
So for the future, you find...
It would be very interesting, a piece of historical information, when that bracha was included.
In Europe, there was such a thing as a woman's sitter.
Yes.
That's right.
There were. And women had a much higher literacy rate. Jews always traditionally had a very high literacy rate, much higher than the surrounding population. But... often, and girls, women also had a higher literacy rate, but maybe not always as high as the men. And there was a time in Europe, particularly, not necessarily in the Arab lands around, but in Europe, when there was a very strong dip in literacy rates among men and women. And it was really on that background that Hasidism was enabled to rise, because between the plague and between Chmelnytsky massacres and between a few centuries of illiteracy and lack of connection with Torah because of illiteracy, there was a very low self-esteem internally and externally for the Jews, and Hasidism came in at that time to say, guys, you don't have to be learned to be fabulous Jews. You can connect in other ways. And so it was a very welcome message at the time. So there were periods of illiteracy. I'm not sure. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Okay, the reason why I handed out this chart, which we will only go over briefly today, is because the word keter is used in chapter 1. So I'm just going to read this first paragraph, and then we'll go back for a little bit more introduction. So it is proper for man to emulate his creator, for then he will attain the secret of the supernal form in both image, tselem, and likeness, dmut, which are the two words that are used when mankind is created. For if a person's physical form reflects the supernal form, yet his actions do not, he falsifies his stature. People will say of him, a handsome form whose deeds are ugly. For the essential aspect of the supernal form and likeness is that they are the deeds of the Holy One, blessed be he. Therefore, what good is it for a person to reflect the supernal form and physical form only if his deeds do not imitate those of his Creator? Thus, it is proper that man's actions imitate the 13 supernal attributes of mercy, the functions of the sphere of Keter, hinted at in these verses. So I'll read the verses in just a minute. So let's just go back here. So first of all, it does allude to physical form. So physical form, we don't believe that God has a form and that we're shaped like God. And yet, since the Torah uses words like arm of God, hand of God, back of God, eye, mouth, nose, anger of God. So we do, well, anger is not physical, but the physical shapes, we do understand that those words, one way to understand it is that the Torah speaks in our language. Another way to understand it is that we were created in this shape so that we could understand the Torah's language.
It's always concerned me a little bit, like if I'm in Zemira, that could be considered like a Vodazara.
That
start to think of God as some physical form.
Right, so it is a concern. So we're not permitted to think of Hashem in physical form. I was giving a lecture one time in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, and a Persian woman afterwards said, I know what you said about God. It's so nice. She said that when I daven, I always think about a man in a throne, and that's the image that I have in mind. That's okay, right? And I was like, no! I said it much nicer, but I want to say, it's not okay at all. Not at all. No form, no image. And it is actually a huge problem to imagine any shape or form of God at all. Nevertheless, Rabbi Akiva Tatz explains the opposite concept. We're used to the concept that the Torah speaks in the language of man, so that it just uses the language that we recognize, arm, hand, finger. But Rabbi Tatz explains a Kabbalistic concept that's actually the opposite, that the Torah uses arm, hand, finger. They all have different uses. Each one of those has their own energy. And so we were created in a shape with those things, or things named that, so that we can understand the energy of finger, the energy of hand, the energy of arm, what that is, so that we'll be able to understand the Torah as it's written. So that we had to be made in this shape to understand how things work for God. So in that sense, we're created in the image of God. Not that God has an image, but God behaves in certain ways. And so with a body like this, we're equipped to behave in similar ways with these tools. So in that sense, we have a physical form that allows us to act like God. So it's saying here, why should we have a form that enables us to behave like God if we don't fill the form up with behaviors of God? So that's what these 13 attributes of mercy are. Now, there's two ways of expressing the 13 attributes of mercy. The first is in the Chumash, and we sing it in the high holiday services. I'm sure you recognize the tune. When we sing, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'chanun. Does that ring a bell for everybody? Erech Apayim Rav Chesed V'emet. So that is in Shmot, and that's what I have here for you. Exodus, the first column of our chart. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 is those attributes of mercy. And those were first said when, after the sin of the golden calf, Moses went to Hashem. Hashem said, that's it. I've had it with this stiff-necked people, these chutzpahic Jews. I'm going to destroy them all and start a new nation with you. And Moshe said, forget about it. If you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. Erase me out of your book. I don't want any part of your plan if the Jews aren't part of it. So God said, fine, I'll let them come back in. And Moses said, tell me what to tell them to do so that they can do tshuva properly for what they've done. So God said, tell them to do this. And then he says the 13 attributes. So clearly these 13 attributes aren't something just to be said or prayed. They're something to do, a behavior to have. So there is a concept of 13 attributes. One expression of them is found in Exodus. Another expression is in Micha. And that's the expression that we're going to be using, that this book is based on, is the expression as it's written in Micha. It's also written this way in the Machzor, for Tashlich. So I did not make a copy of it, but I'll just show you, probably many of you have seen an Art Scroll Siddur. So back in Tashlich, for Rosh Hashanah, the second day of Rosh Hashanah, or do we do it the first day? One of the days of Rosh Hashanah when we do Tashlich, so then there's this formula that we say. And if you look at the formula, it has both of the expressions in it. First, the verse from Micha is the bold that we say the whole thing of, and above that are the corresponding words from the verse in Shmot. So there is the parallel concepts of it. So the concept that there are 13 attributes is the concept that we have, where they're expressed in the text in those two different places. We're going to be examining them as they're expressed in Micha. That's what the Ramak uses when he tries to understand those 13 attributes of God. So these attributes are the functions of the sphera of Keter. And it's hinted to in these verses. So first I'm going to read the verses, and then I'll tell you what the sphera of Keter is, or something about it. So here are the verses in Micha. Who is God like you, who pardons iniquity and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not maintain his anger forever, for he delights in kindness. He will again show us compassion. He will vanquish our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Show faithfulness to Yaakov, kindness to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So now he's going to divide them all up and go phrase by phrase and explain the 13 attributes. But these 13 attributes, let's look at our sphera chart for a minute. Just by a show of hands so I know, who's familiar with the words on this chart and the chart shape? Okay. So most people are familiar. So I'm just going to do a quick review and introduction. For those who are not, this is general literacy for Jewish knowledge. the goal of this class is not to go deeply into this. The back of the book, which we will not be touching at all, the second half of the book, goes deeply into this. We only have 3 weeks, so we're just going to do the first half of the book. I'll just tell you that this is a very deep Kabbalistic book. We're only skimming the surface. I spoke to Rabbi Pitter, Yerucham Pitter, who's in his 60s. He's the Mashkiach in Long Beach, the spiritual leader of the yeshiva in Long Beach, where we used to live. And I taught this book over, I thought I was teaching the book over a two-year period. Once I realized how deep it was, I realized I have no business teaching it. But I was leading a guided exploration through the book for 2 years. So he sat with me and said, "What are you doing?" I said, I'm working through Tomer Devorah. He said, "That's great." He said, "I didn't have hatzlacha with that book until I was 60. He didn't have success with that book until he was 60. I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, but now that I'm over 60, I feel like I do have some success in learning it." So I just want you to know that what we're doing is we're just going to lay down, wherever you are on the spectrum of Jewish knowledge, a layer of understanding that this book can help. So if this is a first layer, let it be a first layer. If this is a first layer, let it be a first layer. If you've seen this and this before, there'll be other things to lay down, but it's something that requires consistent deepening to be able to get different thoughts in it. So I hope that everybody will get something for the space that they're in. So Keter. Keter here is the top sphere. We have a concept that the world was created. In order for the world to be created, God had to concentrate himself, pull himself back in order to create space, to create a vacuum. That what we typically think about of the world being created, something from nothing, is actually the opposite, according to Rav Dessler. Actually, what happened was nothing was created out of something. Because God is the only something, the only thing that lasts forever and ever, the only thing that's actually real. So in order for something to be created that's not actually real, that's really a nothing. All of us, in the end, are really a nothing because we are physical, we are limited. There is a time when we didn't exist, there'll be a time when we don't exist, so what are we really? But just a puff of smoke in a long history. But God is the only real thing. And the whole planet even feels so solid. But I'm sure everybody probably has had the experience, except for maybe, I forgot your name, Shani, right? Did you ever see a house being torn down? No? Most, you will probably will before you're an adult, but most people in the room have seen a nice, solid building come down in about an hour. It's unbelievable. The bulldozers move right in, and they just chop up the whole thing, and the whole thing is rubble and carted away by the afternoon. And it's pretty amazing to see what looks so solid be so nothing. And that's really this world also. So in order for this world to come into existence, the main something of existence had to move out of the way and create space for nothingness to exist. But the nothingness got a name and a shape, and that's us and this world. But in order to create that, and there's a reason for creating that, and again, that's a much longer discussion, but the reason for creating something was that there should be something that could be in relationship with God and an arena in which that relationship could be developed. So in order to create an arena in which a creature could live that could develop a relationship with God, a space had to be made, God had to move God's self aside and create this world. But if the whole goal of the creatures in this world was to create a relationship with God through free will, and I'm just stating that as an axiom now, that's the goal of the world, for creatures to create a relationship with God through free will, then God had to move himself aside in a way that wasn't so obvious, make a world that's where God is hidden. So in order for God to be hidden, God couldn't be so obvious in the world. So in order for God to not be so obvious, he created a system, a tiered energetic reduction system through which God's energy flows and then becomes manifest in the world. And that's what this is. So we have God, in essence, the nuclear power plant, the most powerful thing that there is at the top. But if we would plug our iPod into a nuclear power plant, our iPod would melt and not be functional. So we need the energy of the nuclear power plant to first go through exchange stations. First, the big exchange stations where still it's fenced off, and if somebody would go in there, they'd die from the high voltage electricity. Go to another exchange station where it's brought down but still is lethal. Go to the poles that go through our gully in the west side, right, with those big things that if a bird touches it, they die. If a human being could climb that high, they'd die. But then it goes to the poles behind our house, where just the squirrels get fried when they touch it. But and a person might or might not die. But then it goes to our house, to our fuse box, where somebody might get hurt, occasionally might die from touching it, but it's pretty much brought down to a level where not everybody who touches it will for sure die. Brought down from that, broken into the different fuses in the fuse box, I don't understand electricity 100%, then into the outlets in our house. But we still can't plug our iPod into that. We first plug in an electricity-reducing little box with a thin little cord, right, that goes into our iPod that reduces it further so that it's usable by whatever appliance we want. That's really what this is exchange stations of, in a way, one way of looking at it, which is parallel to other ways, which we'll explore at different times, is an energetic reduction system, so that by the time we get down to Malchut, which is our level, God's energy is both hidden and usable by human beings. So it's available to us on a usable level, and it's also not obvious, so that our free will can remain intact. We don't see God working in everything, so that we still get to pick how we want to behave in certain situations, because we don't see the obvious results of what we do, good or bad, right away. So we remain in choice. Keter, in this system, there are 10 main spherot. I like this picture, which I found online. I've drawn many pictures like this, but they're always very gimpy-looking circles. So I thought, why not look online? I don't know why it took me so long to figure out I could look for one that was drawn well that I could reproduce. There are 10 main spherot. We usually just talk about the lower 7. And the reason why I decided to bring this in now is because the lower 7 we are going to meet in our sukkah. When we invite the 7 ushpizin, the 7 guests into our sukkah, each one of them parallels one of these character traits. Now, another way to understand this, parallel to the energetic switching stations, is character traits through which God creates the world. So we're not going to go through them all right now, and I can leave it as a question mark for you, but these 7 character traits do parallel the 7 shepherds of Israel, which are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, Joseph, and David. So, and they all parallel with these character traits. So in this picture, opening this back up then, we have the 3 upper ones, which are usually considered very close to God and not so understandable, but also we have this hidden one that's not necessarily part of the diagram, but it's kind of a ghost sphera. Sphera being singular, spherot being plural, spheros being Ashkenazic plural. So you can either count the top 3 as Keter, Bina, and Chachma, or as Bina, Chachma, and Dat. Or Chachma, Bina, and Dat, which these letters make up the acronym for Chabad, Lubavitch. We're in a Lubavitch building right now, so we could just mention that. Chabad is Chachma, Bina, and Dat. So that's these 3, but either way, that's one would be one of the upper 3, and the 7 are lower. So the upper one, Keter, is the least understood, means crown, the least understood and the closest to God. So that might be as close to God as, let's say, a thought is to us. When we have a thought that we haven't yet expressed, but a thought that's in our mind. Once we've thought the thought, it's not actually an integral part of our brain anymore. It's separate and distinct, and yet it's still totally part of us. So it's not completely out of us, but it's not totally us yet anymore either. So Keter is kind of like that, kind of like a thought of God, so to speak. And I'm just, when I say parable like this or use an example like this, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to help you just understand in a sideways way what the concept might be. So if Keter could be like not yet distinct from God, but not fully God either, but not totally separate from God either. So yeah, it's a difficult concept. So with that understanding, let's just look back at this last sentence of the first paragraph on the first page. It says, chapter 1, so thus it is proper that man's actions imitate the 13 supernal attributes of mercy, the functions of the sphera of Keter, hinted at in these verses. So now we know that these 13 attributes of mercy are the functions of that upper sphera. So these are, on the highest level, the aspects of God. the behaviors of God. They're not in the lower levels, although we will touch on all the lower levels. But these are the functions of that highest aspect. So God's essence is expressed in the word Keter, in crown, in God's kingship, and then through these 13 attributes. So if we are then created in the image of God, one of the main points of this class is that we'll never, hopefully again, be able to say, I'm just human. What do you want from me? No, I'm human. What do you want from me? All 13 of these. And plus, we're amazing creations, absolutely capable of emulating God in everything that we do. We never have an excuse to say, I'm only human. There are human things about us, but that doesn't get us out of the need to strive to be as godlike as possible. Okay, any questions before we go on to the first?
Yeah, the pod is majesty.
Okay.
That's the
only one. There are many different ways to translate these.
My question is, how do you pronounce it?
Hod. So, and there's a left side and a right side. And I'm dyslexic, so I always forget which is which. I think it goes this way. Let me just see. Left is severity, so that's the feminine side. And right is flow, and that's the masculine side, which seems counterintuitive. But left is a severity, so whatever is left side of this chart.
Left is severity.
So left is, so facing us, looking at the chart, is the left side. So Bina, Gvura, and Hod are considered feminine, not female, feminine. And Chachma, Chesed, and Netzach are considered masculine. And in the center is the blended traits, except for Malchut, which is considered feminine, on the bottom. I don't know if we'll be able to get into all of this, but it's some very fascinating things.
I thought left always represented physical and right spiritual. Is this applicable to this?
No. So it's very important to understand that there are many parallel layers of understanding the same thing. So it can be that left represents physical and right spiritual. It can be that left represents the turning away and right represents bringing closer. So there, and it can be that right represents the positive side and left represents the negative side. But it doesn't mean that all those things are equal to each other just because they're all described in rights and lefts. Okay, but we do have those layers of understanding. So sometimes you'll see them together and sometimes they're separate. So when we look at severities on the left and feminine on the left, I had a hard time with that for a while as I was reading the back of the book, which gets very much into the spirit and really talks about Bina as a severity. And it's a feminine quality of severeness. And I was wondering, what does that mean? And why is the feminine severity? But all of these qualities are about cutting off. And that is a quality of the feminine, is cutting off possibilities in order to allow something to grow deeper, stronger, taller, better. But you can't, like when somebody goes to college, I mean, when you're Shani's age, you can be anything you want to be. Anything. But when you're 19 and you're a freshman in college, you know you can be anything, but you have to start making some choices. And by the time you're a junior in college, you have to major and cut off possibilities. You're no longer going to be, maybe not the president. Maybe you're not going to be a politician. You're not going into law school. And maybe you're not going to be an oceanographer because you're not taking those classes. And maybe you're not going to be an astronomer. You're not taking those classes. You're taking classes to be an LPN or whatever it is you want to be, if you want to be a nurse practitioner or a doctor, or in which field are you going to go into? You can't be every doctor. You have to be a kind of doctor. So you have to cut off possibilities to get stronger in the choices that you've made. And that cutting off for the sake of growth, but it is cutting off and cutting away, is feminine.
And the right side is what?
Is flow. Is the flow, is masculine, the flow of giving. So there has to be, those two things have to go together. There has to be flow and then the correct cutoff. So that is manifested, we call that Tiferet. When the flow and the cutting work perfectly together, we get Tiferet. We get a blended, how do you say Tiferet? Harmony, symphony, what word are you using? Not truth.
And how the world works.
It's a it is a splendor. Well, so you can put, there's a lot of different English words you can use. But I'll give one example. Rain is masculine, and ending rain is feminine. So you need flow of water to make the world work. Not enough flow, meaning cutting it off too soon, and you have drought. Too much flow, meaning cutting it off too late, and you have flooding. Neither one is productive. You don't get crops out of either one. You have to have the right amount of flow and the right place to cut to make the world work well. And when you have flow and cut at the right places, then you have Tiferet. Then you have that synergistic blend. So you have to have those two working together.
I always think about Abraham and Sarah. You know, he is all about chesed, chesed. She's the one who said,
exactly. She's the one who said, send this person out of our house. Your chesed is flowing too far and it's destructive at this point. If we want to create a Yitzhak who will carry on our work, then we have to cut off your seed and your kindness towards that seed. Right. Right. So very painful and severe and absolutely necessary in order to create the environment that was appropriate for Yitzhak to evolve in. Good. Excellent example. Okay, so let's look at then our other chart now. So I tried to make a place for you to take notes in. So what I want to do is we'll look at the two. Mainly we're going to look at the second, what Micha, how Micha expresses that trait, and then the quality that that trait is, and then how we can emulate that trait in our lives, what that might look like for us. I don't. Sorry. There's not an extra one on the table, right? Just making sure. So next time, I'll try to bring an extra. Sorry.
I'm going to grab
you. Okay. So the first trait is who is like unto you. Mi kel kamocha. So this trait, this is an interesting trait. This is the trait of God. And in the other way of expressing it, we say Hashem, Hashem. So let me just first explain that one. When we say Hashem, Hashem, kel racham v'chanan, why say Hashem twice? And one understanding is the Hashem, Hashem, both written as the four-letter name of God, the Yud and the He and the Vav and the He name, which represents mercy. God is as merciful before we sin as He is after we sin, or the other way around. He's as merciful after we sin as He is before we sin. So He's the same Hashem before and after we sin. So this first character trait is representing that. Who is like you, God? Who in the whole world still gives to somebody who's slapping them in the face? Who's
parents?
Parents do. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Parents do. And that is an excellent example. Few others do, but certainly as parents, we do give and we do enable, we actually give the energy for a child to make a decision. So let's just put us back in God and us for a minute. God enables us to make whatever decisions we want, almost. Not everything. There is a general flow of energy in the world that we can't interrupt. But within that wide and general flow, there's a lot of space for us to do what we want to do. So we can choose if we want to, with our breath, with our mind, with our finances, with our understanding, to fly a plane into the World Trade Center, if that's what we want to do. God funded those people to do that, in essence. Allowed them to learn it, remember it, plan it, coordinate it, breathe it, fly it. Right? He gave them the energy and the ability to do the whole thing. And the opposite is true also. He gives us the energy to do what we want to work on. There's nothing, we have a concept in Judaism, the Ein Devar HaOmed Bifnei Aratzon. Nothing can stand in the face of will. Which we can understand in two ways. If we really, really, really want it, we can achieve it. That's one way to understand it. But I'm sure everybody in this room understands that you can really achieve something if you really, really want, but you also sometimes can't. Right? But what you can always achieve, no matter what, is desire. You always get to pick if you desire something or not. Nothing can stand in the face of desire. You get to decide what you desire. So that's totally and always within our realm of free will, what we choose to wish for. Whether or not we accomplish it is not always up to us. But whether or not we desire it is always up to us, barring mental illness. But barring that, our desire is completely in our hands. So here God allows us to bring to fruition many of our desires. So we can insult God. So there's a concept also, aluv. God is aluv ve'eino ne'alav. He's insulted and yet doesn't take insult. So this is one of the qualities of God. So I remember learning about this quality. There's three qualities. I'll see if I can remember them. Aluv ve'eino ne'alav. Shomea cherpato ve'eino mashiv. Okay, what's the third one? It always escapes me. Well, all three of them are Kitzei Teshemesh Bigvuroto. They're like, if a person can master those three things, and I'll see if I remember the third one, it's like the sun in its zenith. Mm-hmm. So I remember thinking, what is aluv ve'eino ne'alav? You're insulted and yet you don't take insult. So thinking about that concept. So I got a great lesson one time when my three-year-old was really, really mad at me. And he knew, he's a smart kid, and he knew that I had lots of guests all the time, Shabbos, and everybody was always saying, oh, your food's so good, everything's so yummy, it's so fabulous, we love your food. And people would often stop by our house, and I used to make a lot more muffins than I do. People would stop by on their way to work and just pick up, like, people knew, like, the muffin corner, and people would always stop and compliment me on food. So he was really mad at me, just 3 years old, and he bunched up his little fists, and he looked at me and said, I hate your food! It was like the meanest thing he could think of to say. And I had to turn away from him to not laugh in his face because it was so cute. I knew he was trying to insult me as low as he possibly could. And yet, I didn't take insult because who cares if a three-year-old likes your food or not? Right? Like, I had to work on my whole ego and the food thing altogether, but certainly I wasn't insulted by this three-year-old insulting me. But he was insulting me. He was clearly trying to hit me where he thought it would hurt. So I saved that feeling of being insulted and not taking insult from it. What is that? Just so you could have that feeling. What is it like to be insulted and not take insult? So that is this first character trait of God, that God is insulted by what we do, and yet he doesn't take insult. The very breath that he gives us, the vocal cords that he blessed us with, we're the only animal on the planet with speech, and we use it to break his laws. And he still lets us speak. Every word of Lashon Hara is funded by God. He doesn't stop us. He doesn't make us mute. He lets us say it. And he gives us the breath and the mean feelings to say it too. So he's insulted by that. Or by the fact that we say jokes that deprecate other people or make other communities look bad, or whatever it is that we use our words for, he's insulted, but he doesn't take insult. He still lets us do things. Or if we steal money and then we're spending it, right? We worked on Shabbos and now we're buying a lulav and etrog with it. What is that? And yet, he lets us do it. So God allows us to insult him and he doesn't take insult. He's still in relationship with us. And not only is he still in relationship, but he still gives to us so that we could continue making choices. So there, he does. So that's the first quality, is the ability to be insulted and not take insult. So certainly we can emulate that. Let's look on the second page then and just see his upshot, the last paragraph of of the first quality. This then is a virtue that man should emulate, namely tolerance. Even when he is insulted to the degree mentioned above, he should not withdraw his benevolence from those upon whom he bestows it. So, of course, in a longer class, we would talk about the different times when you do have to, in a way, as a chesed, cut off the flow of benevolence. But that should be out of chesed, not out of, I'm ticked off with you, and so I'm going to stop doing this. And again, in a longer class, we would discuss when is it hurting you that you're giving to somebody who's hurting you back. And so we're not God, but we so that all has to be fine-tuned. But this is the first quality of being able to bestow and continue to bestow, even in the face of somebody behaving in a very frustrating way back. So a quality of God. Let's do the second one, or at least start the second one. Okay, this is an interesting one, especially in this market, this housing market. It's a little bit easier to understand. This one is called Nosei Avon. So here in the English, unfortunately, it does not do justice to the Hebrew word. Nosei Avon doesn't mean pardons iniquity. It means carries iniquity. carry, to carry something, like to pick it up and carry it. So it means carry in two ways. Carry it, like you carry something, but it also means carry, like carry a burden, not a physical burden, or carry a mortgage. So we know that in times like these, let's say a farmer can't make payments on the farm. Well, the bank doesn't really want to own a farm. They may, if they have a relationship with, and it's harder and harder these days, but imagine in the era of the first depression, big depression. So the banker would carry the loan for a while until the farmer could get back on his feet. Right? So that's what God does, is he carries it. Now, this is a very scary one. I'm not going to read it inside, but I'm going to tell you this story. And it says so right in here. I'm not making this up at all. Our Kabbalists teach us that every behavior that we do creates a malach, creates a spiritual force that emanates from that behavior. The spiritual force can be positive or negative. Any positive thing they both need to eat. The positive spiritual force and the negative spiritual force need to eat. But they don't eat food, they eat spiritual energy. God is good, intrinsically. And bad is a creation. Bad only exists so that there can be an arena in which we can make free choice. Good exists because God exists, and God is intrinsic. Good is intrinsic. So good spiritual energy is intrinsic to the universe. Whenever we do something good and we create a good spiritual energy, that spiritual entity that we created can feed off of God's good energy. But a negative thing that we do creates a negative entity. Not just a negative energy, a negative entity that needs to eat. And it needs to eat a spiritual energy. I'm not making this up, so right in here. So what it can do is turn to you. The strict letter of the law would justify that the Holy One, blessed be He, when it comes and says to God, feed me, I'm hungry, should say, I don't nourish destructive creatures. Go to Him who made you and derive your sustenance from Him. Then the destructive creature would immediately descend and take the life of the sinner, or cut him off from his spiritual source, or punish him according to his just deserts until the destructive being would cease to be. So really that destructive being that we create with our destructive actions has the right to eat our spiritual energy. Mm-hmm. But if it could eat it right away and it's hungry right away, we'd never have a chance to do tshuva because we'd die. So God carries our sin for us and feeds that negative spiritual force, a food that He creates specially for it, because he can't destroy it on our behalf. That would be not just. So He takes care of it, carries it for us, to give us the distance that's necessary between creating it so that we can change ourselves so that we can bring it out of existence. Because we can legitimately, through tshuva, bring it out of existence, just as we brought it into existence. But if we wouldn't have the time to work on that tshuva, we'd die right away. And so God is no se avon. He carries our sins so that we have the chance to work on ourselves and not be destroyed right away by our negative actions. Yeah, this is a scary one. So how should we emulate that? I'll read this last paragraph then. It is thus with tremendous tolerance that God nourishes and sustains the evil creature created by the sinner until he repents. From this, man should learn to what extent that he, too, should be tolerant and bear the yoke of his fellow and his evil, even though his transgressions are of such magnitude that the evil remains. He should tolerate one who sinned against him until the sinner mends his ways, or the sin disappears of its own accord. So we could think about, and I'll just use an extreme example because it's easy to think about this way, how many of us are pretty angry with Bernie Madoff sitting in jail today? Right? I mean, depleted funds that we all care about. Pretty much everybody, somehow, every tzedakah, or somebody gives to something that he depleted the funds of. So rather than that evil remains. That's not going to get fixed up. Hadassah's not getting the money back, and Bar Ilan's not getting the money back, and YU is not getting the money back, and the joint distribution program in Russia that fed elderly Jews in Russia is not getting the money back, right? Those, their people are going hungry, and kolels are shutting down, and bad things are happening because of it. But it's not our job to hate him for it. It doesn't mean that we have to give him more money in this case, but it does mean that we need to tolerate, and if we can, help clean up the mess they left behind. In a smaller level, in our own homes, let's say, somebody leaves a mess. So God really here, I think it's actually in the next one, we can see that forgives transgression. It's our job to tolerate the mess, because the next one is about cleaning up the mess after a person. But our job is to tolerate it, to not hate the person for it, to not yell at them constantly for it. So not only in the first one do we enable them to make the mess. So that's where we want to work on ourselves. I think somebody who's on, and I'm not there, so I can't tell you from the inside. I think that's why Rabbi Pitter was saying he didn't have success with this book until he was 60. So, of course, we're irritated with it, but we want to try to work on just stepping up one level and being less irritated. And to know that it's possible, somehow, to not be irritated. So I think we could see that, let's say, somebody else's child comes into the house. And you're really careful about, your children are never supposed to leave the dishes in the sink. The dishwasher's right there. They could just as easily open the door and put it in. Why shouldn't they do that, right? And if you see your kid left their dishes in the sink, you're irritated. But if your neighbor kid comes in and has a snack and leaves their dishes in the sink, you're not irritated because that's thoughtful. They clear their dishes, they put it in the sink, right? How nice was that of them that they didn't, you know? So you're not irritated by the exact same thing, a pile of dishes in the sink, right? So we could work on feeling that we feel towards the neighbor child, towards our own child or spouse or in-law or whoever it is, and know that that feeling is possible and that that's a goal to have, that really expressing this level too would be to not have that sense of irritation, to just pick up the dish and put it in the dishwasher. Done. So I'm not saying we can achieve it this year. That's what I'm saying. This is just laying one little layer down on how can we achieve a level higher than we're at. But to know that this is a quality that we were created to be able to accomplish. We can accomplish it because we're created in the image of God. Okay, any more questions before we end for this week? Great, we're going to start on number 3 for next week and hopefully go a little faster. Pleasure.